Make sure that those in the mother's room are able to hear. I don't know what the SDAs had for their potluck. There's some kind of food smell pervasive in the room. When I walked in, I thought we were all going to be doomed to have the munchies all through church. Hopefully it won't be too bad. I'd like to start this message with a bit of a confession. Hopefully I'm not the only person in the room, but I have to admit that I am a bit of an Anglophile when it comes to history and culture. An Anglophile is a person who's, you know, kind of fascinated, especially with English culture and the things of English tradition, and I definitely fall into that category. I find the customs and traditions of British culture and the monarchy in particular to be quite fascinating. And since the roots of our own nation are pretty inextricably intertwined with English history, the monarchy as an institution is quite interesting to observe and to think about. Now, if you do analyze it for any length of time, you'll quickly note that one of its most visible features is the great number of offices and positions that occupy a space in that organizational edifice of the sovereign's domain. Among those many roles of responsibility, there's one in particular that I'd like to highlight as an introduction for the topic today. The affairs of the sovereign and many members of the royal family are administered by the positions that occupy what's referred to as the royal household. And within that organization, one of the roles that's now largely ceremonial, but formerly had a lot more importance as one of the three great officers of the household, is called the Lord Steward. The Lord Steward. And up until the early 1900s, when some government reforms changed the function and practice of several of those offices, the Lord Steward had responsibility for administering many of the household affairs, including finances and food and housekeeping and hospitality, which of course includes state dinners and a lot of large functions. All of those things were under the umbrella in the departments that reported to the Lord Steward. Now, due to those intimate connections with the sovereign and the inherent power in exercising some authority on the sovereign's behalf, the Lord Steward became an important political figure as well. Their role was expressly devoted to managing the day-to-day essential functions of life for the royal family on behalf of the head of the royal family. The role of the Lord Steward in the British monarchy is a more modern example of a position and function of stewardship that has existed in many levels of society far, far back into antiquity. And in truth, we all, in some way, large or small, serve as stewards. And the Bible has much to say about serving in that capacity. So in the time remaining for this message, let's examine the concept of stewardship and gain an understanding from God's Word of how we can be good stewards as we serve in that capacity in various forms throughout our lives. So the first thing I'd like to do is define what it means to be a steward. Define the word steward. Since the word steward doesn't receive a whole lot of use in our conversational English today, it's good to review what it means, both how it's used in the Bible and in our modern English when it is used. So from the Old Testament, we'll look at a word that's utilized in an example of bad stewardship in Isaiah 22, and we'll cover that in a few moments. There in Isaiah 22, it's the Hebrew word sakan that is translated steward in the New King James, and it means to be of use or service, or to benefit, or profit. In the New Testament, we'll look at a word utilized in a good example of stewardship from Luke 12. Now here, the Greek word oikonomos is used, and this is also used in several other New Testament scriptures that we'll also take a look at. This has a more expansive definition. It means the manager of household or of household affairs, or a manager or superintendent, whether freeborn or a slave, to whom the head of house or proprietor has entrusted the management of his affairs. I think the word entrusted there is the key bit of the definition. One of the best definitions from the modern English usage comes from the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and it's actually for the word stewardship instead of steward. That definition is the conducting, supervising, or managing of something, especially the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. And then the dictionary.com entry expands that concept and draws it out just a little bit farther, describing steward as, quote, a person who manages another's property or financial affairs, one who administers anything as the agent of another. So as I mentioned in the introduction, in previous times, the role of stewardship was quite common in the classes of those who were wealthy or who had property or some kind of physical assets under their control that needed to be managed. And even today, many of the world's wealthy citizens are assisted by other individuals to whom they've entrusted the administration of some of their affairs. Now, unlike earlier times, often today those are paid positions or employees within a person's organization, but the function of stewardship continues even today. Even down at the middle class level, when you think about the services that we're able to procure with our salaries, if you have a financial person that you talk to about where you should invest in your 401k or anything of that nature, often someone else is performing a service on your behalf, managing some of your affairs on your behalf. And when we take a look at stewardship through the spiritual lens of our calling, though, it takes on a much richer meaning. In our calling, God is the nobleman, the extraordinarily wealthy landowner, or the master of the estate, reed universe, if you will. He has vast resources of both physical and spiritual treasure, as well as life itself within himself, the most precious resource. During the very short course of our lives, he allows us to manage a little bit of each of those things on his behalf. We are given some life, we are given some physical resources, we are given some spiritual resources to steward. So when you really boil it down, our very lives are a stewardship of the resources that God provides to us. Let's look now then at an example of bad stewardship, an example of bad stewardship from the Bible. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 15. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office and from your position. He will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of David." Now here, Isaiah refers to Shebna as being a steward that was, quote, over the house. And that was, again, a position that exercised a great deal of authority and responsibility on the king's behalf. Now, this meant a couple of things by default. One, this position had no inherent authority of its own. Its power was completely derived from and entirely dependent on the authority of the king himself. Also, this position had no possessions of its own to administer. Every last resource that a steward managed, Shebna in this case, was owned by or subject to the king, not to the steward. So sadly, while the focus of Shebna's authority and responsibility should have been to serve the king and the inhabitants of the king's domain, this passage makes it clear that he was really focused on serving himself. As the Expositor's Bible commentary has it, quote, Shebna had been riding ostentatiously around in his chariots and building a splendid grave for himself, seeking in all this the praise of men. Now, in contrast, as the commentary goes on to point out, his replacement, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was described by God, quote, in a simple but eloquent phrase, as my servant. So clearly Shebna had lost, or perhaps never had, the understanding that stewardship is a position of service. He viewed the resources that were under his control as though they were his own, rather than being his master's. He sought to receive honor and praise for himself, rather than providing or directing honor and praise to the master. His actions were motivated by pride and a desire to be served, rather than by humility and a desire to serve others. So far from being an obscure tale of no consequence for us, this account of God's judgment on Shebna has a lot of relevance for our lives today. Because aren't the weaknesses that we struggle with, as we steward the blessings of God, aren't our weaknesses essentially the same as the weaknesses that caused Shebna to stumble? And don't the influences of Satan and our own human nature force us to do battle with the same proclivities that caused Shebna to be removed from his position of stewardship? So as we strive to be good stewards of the physical and spiritual blessings that we're privileged to enjoy, we should make every effort to avoid those pitfalls in character that are highlighted here that brought Shebna's stewardship to a pretty unhappy conclusion. Let's look next, then, at an example of good stewardship. And here we'll go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Chapter 12, and we'll read verses 42 through 48. Starting in verse 42, it says, And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he does not expect, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself, or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now, there are several points that are very noteworthy in Christ's statement here about the faithful and wise steward. The first point is once again here that stewardship is defined as a position of service. Notice that in verse 42, Christ asks what the faithful and wise steward is like. And then in verse 43, in partial answer, he states that the person who fills the role will be a servant. Second, the connection to service is emphasized again if we compare Luke's account to the parallel account in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus asks the same question as we have recorded here in Luke 12, but instead of using this word that is translated as steward, Matthew uses a different word, which is rightly translated as servant. So the two are in some ways interchangeable. Third, Christ says in verse 43 that the faithful and wise steward will be blessed by his master according to his actions, when the master finds him, quote, so doing. Well, if we just start in verse 42, we can ask, so doing what? What was this person doing? Well, Christ was referring back to the instructions he had just given about being faithful servants. So let's read starting in verse 35. where Christ was instructing, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Verse 38, "And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." So the servant that Christ describes was a person of action, who was focused on doing what needed to be done. They knew their master's will, and they were diligent to be accomplishing what they'd been instructed to do. They were also paying attention. And when the master came, the work of preparation had already been done, and the servants were ready. And even though the master's coming had been delayed, these servants had not given up. So these are the things that Christ said that a faithful and wise steward would be found so doing. Now, fourth, from this passage, Christ said that the steward found so doing would be made ruler over all that the master owned. Our own destiny, our incredible human potential, is to reign with Christ as members of the family of God. And God owns everything, and he intends for us to rule over all with him. Fifth, Christ said that stewards, and remember, again, we are all stewards, will be held accountable for how they use the authority and the resources that are under their control. We're all given freedom of choice, and that freedom allows us to be bad stewards, if we so choose. But when the master comes, every steward will be called to account for whatever choices they've made. And then sixth, Christ said that stewards are to be fairly judged based on what they understand, but they will be held accountable to produce results based on the level of things that have been entrusted to them. So as William Barclay renders the end of verse 48, those whom stewards serve will, quote, demand much from him to whom much has been entrusted. So the more that is entrusted to your care, the more that you're entrusted to manage on God's behalf or on the boss's behalf or on anyone else's behalf, the more you're entrusted to manage, the more that is expected to you of you. Barclay summarizes the application of Christ's description of a faithful and wise steward to our very own lives in this way. He says, quote, "No one can tell the day or the hour when eternity will invade time and summons will come. How then would we like God to find us? We would like him to find us with our work completed. We would like him to find us at peace with one another. And we would like him to find us at peace with ourselves and with him." God has committed many different levels of responsibility and authority to us as stewards in this life, be it within the church or within our families or just within our own individual and personal life. Even just that one, even the responsibilities that we have in our own individual lives are just about more than we can handle if we're honest with ourselves. But with God's help, we can be that faithful and wise steward that Christ described, and we can be as God wants us to be as Barclay described in his summary there. So let's look now at several other scriptures that highlight three characteristics of good stewardship that we can strive to develop in our own character. The first of those is that good stewards exhibit a pattern of faithfulness. Good stewards exhibit a pattern of faithfulness. Let's go a couple of pages over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. The parable of the unjust steward. Starting in verse 1, it says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, Take your bill and write 80. So as we see here, when called to account, the unjust steward basically reduced the accounts owed to his master by the debtors as a means of securing a commitment from them to help him after he had been removed from the stewardship and put out of his livelihood. Now, most interpretations of this parable conclude that this steward had been embezzling his master's goods and had arrived at that day of reckoning that inevitably comes in a circumstance like that. So there are some crucial lessons from this parable that are drawn out just a few verses down, starting in verse 10. Starting in verse 10, Christ said, He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So just looking at this verse by verse, in verse 10, Christ makes it clear that everything that we do matters, and that situation, ethics, or moral relativism is not the correct approach to determining right from wrong. Unfortunately, our society is very steeped in the belief that most forms of quote-unquote wrong behavior, however you determine wrong behavior, that most of those things are okay, as long as you only do it a little, or not too often, as the case may be. But the truth is that if you'd steal a penny, you'd steal $1 million. And you can apply that same concept to every other form of wrong behavior that you can think of. So, as William Barclay puts it, Christ was drawing the lesson out here that the manner in which a person fulfills, quote, a small task is the best proof of fitness or unfitness to be entrusted with a bigger task. In verse 11, then, Christ expands on the same principle by contrasting material possessions with spiritual riches. Now, when those two things are compared with one another, money and other forms of physical wealth have very little value compared to the spiritual riches. Yet, nevertheless, much can be discerned by observing how a person treats the material possessions. Christ was pointing out that a person who does not faithfully manage things of little relative value, like the material possessions, ultimately can't be entrusted with the things of much greater and much more lasting value. And then in verse 13, the point becomes even more explicit when viewed again through a stewardship lens. The easy-to-read Bible version translates this verse as, quote, If you cannot be trusted with the things that belong to someone else, you will not be given anything of your own. And here again, society points us in the wrong direction with the pervasive assumption that you'll take better care of things that belong to you. You know, if I borrow my friend's car, I can drive it fast, but if I own the car, I'll take better care of it because it's important to me, right? But that, again, is a very wrong assumption, because in reality, when we start to treat other people's things poorly, it changes our own character and damages our very own character significantly for the worse. So in summarize, verses 10 through 12 make three major points. First, a steward must be uncompromisingly faithful. What they manage is not their own, and small compromises are generally just the warm-up act for the bigger compromises that are yet to come. Second, a steward must faithfully manage what's been committed to him, regardless of its value. Whether it has much or little value, it must be managed with the same diligence and care. And third, a steward must faithfully manage what's been committed to him, regardless of who it belongs to. Whether it belongs to a king or a pauper or a little child or whoever, it must be managed with the same diligence and care. So let's close this point on good stewards exhibiting a pattern of faithfulness in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes a statement here that summarizes the principle very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." By definition, a steward must be faithful. Second characteristic, then, is that good stewards are willing to be told what to do. Good stewards are willing to be told what to do. Here you can be turning to 1 Corinthians 9, just a few pages over, to introduce the passage that we're going to read here. Paul was arguing forcefully in the first half of the chapter that the ministry of Jesus Christ should earn their living from their work in the gospel and be compensated for the work that they perform for the church. However, as he continues to explain, he had elected not to accept that compensation in his own case. Let's look at his explanation starting in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For of necessity it is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." Now it's clear here that due to Paul's life of opposition to God's way prior to his conversion and the dramatic circumstances of his calling, he felt strongly that his position in the ministry had been laid upon him against his own will at the first, rather than having been chosen or accepted willingly. And because of this, Paul concluded that he had been conscripted, if you will, to fulfill a stewardship as a slave, a fully dedicated servant to his master, God. Just as the vast majority of those serving in a role of stewardship in that time period had been or were slaves. And we know from the full body of Paul's writings, of course, that he ultimately chose God's way of life and was motivated to serve by his love for the master rather than because he was compelled against his will. But his point in verse 17 is still true in a degree for all of us. In John 15:16, Jesus Christ makes a statement that applies to all who are called. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So whether or not we were actively resisting God's way of life at the time of our calling in the way that Paul was, we are all here against our own will in a sense, because our own will and our own human nature is not to do the things that are according to God's righteous law and his way of life. So in that sense, we are all serving in a stewardship just the way that Paul described himself to be. So what made Paul able to accept and internalize that call to a stewardship serving the very Son of God? Well, it was probably a great comfort to him to realize that Jesus Christ himself had also effectively been a steward, having been entrusted in his earthly ministry to provide for our salvation and to provide for the future of all creation on behalf of God the Father. Just like our own stewardships that involved a lot of things that humanly Jesus didn't want to do, but he did them because they were the right things to do. So what gave Christ that ability to be a good steward under God the Father? And what gave Paul the ability to be a good steward under Christ? And what can make us able to follow in Christ's footsteps and live according to his example just as Paul did? Well, if we answer these questions by observing the life of Christ and the life of Paul, We can only conclude that it is a crucial, critical characteristic of good stewardship that you're willing to be told what to do. The third characteristic, then, is that a good steward dedicates their lives to service. A good steward dedicates their lives to service. Now, it's important for us to remember from time to time that while a relatively small number of those who God calls in this life are designated for the responsibility of serving in the ministry of the church, in truth, we're all preparing to serve in roles in the kingdom of God that are very much akin to the functions that the ministry performs now in the church. So when we read sections of scripture like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 that describe the character attributes or the qualities that a minister should have, we shouldn't pass over those sections and think that they don't apply to us, because they do. Much to the contrary, we are all to be developing those same qualities for service to God now and in a much greater capacity in the future. So at its very core, ministry is a role of service and also a position received by stewardship. The qualifications of an elder listed in Titus 1 include specifically that one must serve, quote, as a steward of God. And Paul said in Colossians 1:25 that he, quote, became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Again, indicating that the ministry is a designation to serve. So once again, the pattern of life that we are to be imitating in those current and former ministers of Christ and the roles that we're to be preparing for in the kingdom of God can only lead us to conclude that the lives of good stewards are dedicated to serving others. So in conclusion, then, let's remember that our very lives are a stewardship of the physical and spiritual resources that God provides. And we know that the opportunity to obtain salvation and be a member of the family of God, that opportunity is a free gift that we cannot earn in any way. But our response to that gift, in the form of our conduct as stewards, determines whether and to what extent God is able to utilize us in roles of responsibility in His eternal kingdom. So let's strive to be faithful, to be instructable, and to dedicate our lives to service. And if we do that, we'll be, as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, good stewards of the manifold grace of God.